and banned, and every Bible on the planet were confiscated and burned. And what if every electronic copy were erased? And what if you could preserve one paragraph, maybe a longer paragraph, but you couldn't do more than that. You were able to save based on your own love for a particular passage, promise in God's Word, a chapter that was meaningful, but only one. What would you choose? It's not a fair question, I know. And I'm probably not going to be preaching on the one you've picked, but I really am interested. What would you select? They're going to burn them all, but you get to pick a passage. I'm actually asking this question. It's a long silence. Hello? Romans 5, 8.
Philippians 4, 4-8.
Okay.
Isaiah 53, 5.
Say, Isaiah what? 53. Isaiah 53. Okay, and who said the other one?
Genesis 1:1.
You got everything in Genesis 1:1. Yeah. Okay. But I heard one and I didn't get it.
It's
Hebrews 13:5. Amen.
Psalm 27.
Well, you might. I hadn't thought about it this way, but if we all pick different ones, we might have a whole Bible. We would defeat the enemies of the gospel. Many people believe that Romans 3:21-26 is one of the most, if not the most, important paragraph in the entire Bible. It is not the warmest and fuzziest. And most of us, I mean, I didn't expect anybody to pick it. It's just a little complex, hard to understand. It doesn't immediately grab us and comfort us. And I liked all your selections. I think I was familiar with every one that you cited. And yeah, those were great. But Romans 3:21-26 asks and answers the question, how can a mortal be righteous before God? It is foundational to everything. That question, by the way, is Job's question in Job 9, verse 2. And so that's why some really reputed scholars, like Leon Morris, great New Testament scholar, said that Romans 3:21-26 is possibly the single most important paragraph ever written in any language. Or Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great pastor and expositor and Bible student, and he said that this paragraph was the heart of the Bible. And so I'm going to do a short series, 3 weeks today and another couple weeks, Lord willing, and I'm calling it the heart of the Bible. Martin Luther himself said that this section is the marrow of theology. And I can't help but believe that these comments arise out of an understanding that this is the question and the answer to the most foundational thing that anybody could ever ask, the most important question to ever be answered. How can a mortal like you and me, how can a sinner like you or me be right with Holy God? And so I preached this section, and I did it in three messages 3 years ago. And at that time I said, you know, it wouldn't do us any harm, it would do us a lot of good if every year we revisited Romans 3:21-26. Well, I didn't do it. But 3 years later, I'm still saying that. And I think it would be a good idea, so maybe next year again. But for right now, I want to just take a close look at this. And today, I only have time for the first three verses. So you got to hang in there, buckle down. I mean, some of the beautiful passages you cited require very little explanation. They are so full of light, and they are so understandable that you can just immediately embrace them and understand them. That is not true of Romans 3, 21 to 26. So what I propose to do is to kind of introduce you to it, show you a context, and then make some observations about it. If you're not in Romans 3, 21, on your lovely tablets, people, okay. I haven't made fun of tablets for like months. So I'm going to get back into that. You know, it's like a comfort zone. Thank you for the... Arlene has an actual Bible. So that's pretty neat. Or was that a tablet? And thank you. One of our elders is holding up his phone. So, all right, whatever, people. It would do you some good. It's too much feedback, you people. What is this, like a town hall or something? I mean... I'll tell you when I want you to talk. Okay, sorry. Sorry about that. That's not true, actually. Talk all you want, whatever. I'll shut you down. It would do you good to have the Bible in front of you, is what I'm saying. One of the things you notice is that the first couple of words are but now. And somebody said that the buts and the but nows of Scripture are God's roadblock to stop people on their way to hell. I mean, I think that's true. It certainly is here. So you know that there's some kind of transition going on. And as it turns out, the bad news was chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, up to verse 20. And then at verse 21, Paul changes gears and it becomes good news, really good news. Now, Paul's point in Romans 1, 2, and up to verse 20 in chapter 3, was that all of humanity, every person who's ever lived on planet Earth or ever will live, is hopelessly lost in their sin and they have no recourse, no way on their own to seek out and find Almighty God. And he makes that point first about the Gentile world in chapter 1. He says, look, you Gentiles, hey, you know about God in nature. You have a conscience that shows you the truth about God's law. But none of you ever has risen to the perfection of what you already know. You've all blown it. You've all fallen. Chapter 2 and beyond, he says, now we Jews, we got a special blessing. We have God's holy word. We have the law. But despite that blessing, none of us have ever kept the law. We have never done it to the 100% standard of God's law. We're all in bad shape. And so he reaches a conclusion in chapter 3, verse 20. Just look up one verse or scroll up, as the case may be, to verse 20. And see, I know the lingo. Scroll. R.C. Sproul, whatever. Sorry. I had a long day yesterday. You know, I stood in the hot sun longer than I should have. Okay, verse 20 says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That is a blanket statement that includes everybody who's ever lived or ever will live, save one, save the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is what he says. We're going to shift gears, and that's where Romans 3:21 to 26 comes in. So let's take a look at it, and let me just ask what is the subject of this whole paragraph? I teach the EMT guys to look for subject and complement. So what would be the subject? Well, the subject is righteousness. You see it in verse 21, 22. You see it in 25 and 26, the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, God's righteousness. And again in verse 26, His righteousness. And you really have to count the word justified, the word just and justifier. Those words are actually, in their root, they are the same. It doesn't show up in English, but in Greek, they're basically the same root word. So overwhelmingly, it's clear that this is going to teach us about righteousness, which he has just told us that no human being has. What is it? What does righteousness mean, anyhow? Well, it's used several different ways in the Bible. One is as an attribute or characteristic of God. God is a righteous God, just as he is a good God and a loving God and a wrathful God and all those things. The word righteousness also applies to a right way of living. And so sometimes people will say, yeah, he was a righteous man. I mean, the Bible uses the term in a non-technical way just to say, yeah, he's really trying. But the way that is preeminent here in Romans is the gift of being right with God, right standing. It's a legal, what we sometimes call forensic declaration, God's gift of right standing. So what I'm going to do now in the remaining time is I'm going to make four statements about this text and try to explain. I've given you an outline if you want to fill it out. Some people learn better without outlines, and so be it. Number one, being right with God will never come from human effort. Now, please look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, the key phrase is apart from the law. So he's just got through saying in three chapters, basically, there's no righteousness that you can attain from obedience. You can't do it well enough. You have fallen short no matter what the light that you have is. And now he's going to talk about a righteousness that God is giving us, and he says it is manifested apart from the law. That means apart from any hope of measuring up to God's commands and his standards. The word apart is kind of an important word. You might circle it in your Bible. Let me give you an example where this same word is used in the Greek language, but it's not translated apart. In Hebrews 4:15, there's a wonderful statement about Jesus. And in Hebrews 4:15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way has been tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. The word without is the same word as apart, same word in Greek. So in Hebrews 4:15, it's saying, here's Jesus, our high priest, and here's sin over here. And he is infinitely separated from sin. He's apart from sin. He's without sin. There's not any hint, not a whiff, not a taint of any kind in his life. He's apart from it. Well, now, if you go to Romans 3:21, it's saying, here's righteousness over here, and here's obedience to the law. And they couldn't be more separate. They are far, far, far infinitely apart. And the point is that we cannot, by our best efforts, no matter how long we make them, achieve God's standards. Now, why does he hammer this so much? And why am I hammering it? Why keep making? I mean, most Christians, if you've been in church a while, you'd say, oh, yeah, it's not by our works. Yeah, right. Not by our works. Uh-huh. Right. Got it. But there's something hardwired into the human heart that wants to take credit for stuff. And you may say, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, that's for sure. But there's a part of you, maybe it's no longer part of you, but there's always a part of you when you start out that says, well, sure, I'm a sinner. But come on. God, have you seen my brother-in-law? He's a drunk. He ruined his marriage. He lost his job. He is an absolute mess. I mean, I am way better than that. So you're trying to tell me, so yeah, I'm a sinner, all right, but I'm a pretty good guy when you get to know me. That's just part of our sinful condition. We want to take credit for stuff. So if you're in a long line on the way to heaven, you know, you're standing there, lines moving slowly, there's St. Peter, hey, how's it going? I'll be there pretty soon. And it's not going to be that way, but let's pretend. And you're talking to the person right next to you. You fall into a conversation and you say, "Hey, how you doing? I'm curious." And he goes back and he asks you, "Well, why is it that you believed? And so many of your family, they're not here, friends that you grew up with. Why did you believe and they didn't?" And your response, I mean, think about what you would actually say. Your response, your first impulse is to say, "Well, you know, I was always seeking God. I just knew from when I was a little child, I just wanted God. No. What you're really saying is, "I was so much better than those other people. I was one of the seekers out there. Those wonderful seekers. We build our church on the seekers." The Word of God says there are no seekers. They're seeking for stuff, but they ain't seeking Jesus. So that's why we're hammering this. That's why he makes this point. Because you can't think that way, because it's not true. You can't build on the premise that there's some good in you that's reaching out to God and that God took that into account. I had somebody one time tell me, you know, "Well, God's just looking around like a fisherman. He's looking for all the oysters and he's looking for a pearl. And he picks the ones that have a pearl in them." What? I said, "Dude, if he's looking for pearls, he ain't gonna find any. There's not an oyster who has a pearl. No, not one." I mean, Romans 3, 21, 26 makes this really clear. It's a hard one for us to believe. You remember the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee"? One of the lyrics, I think it's the second stanza, summarizes it pretty well. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know?" In other words, if I never gave up, I never took a break, and I always tried, I always put my zeal in, I was always working to try to get better and to reach out to God, could my tears forever flow? Could I always just be before God weeping over my sin and telling Him, "I'm going to do better, I will do better, Lord, you know I will"? Could I do all of that? He says, all for sin, all of this for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Romans 3, 21 to 26, and specifically the verse that we're looking at right now, says that very thing. Righteousness, being right with God, will never come from human effort. Number two. Being right with God has always been planned by God as a gift. The end of verse 21 says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." His point is to say, all those centuries before, when the prophets were prophesying and there were all kinds of sacrifices and there was a tabernacle and then a temple and animals were being slaughtered right and left and there was blood everywhere, he's saying all of that was making this very point that you're going to need Jesus because you can't do it on your own. And it is not like God is sitting around with the angels saying, "Hey, I'm going to give them the law, and maybe they can obey it, and if they do, man, that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it?" And the angel said, "Well, yeah, it would be." And then the Lord looks down, and everybody blows it, and everybody fails, and nobody keeps the law, and God goes, "Gee, come on, what are we going to do now?" That never happened. He always had planned that righteousness, being right with Him, would come as a gift from Him to us. And the words that he uses to finish out verse 21, "the law and the prophets bear witness to it," is exactly what he means. Let me show you 2 Timothy 1:9, great verse. It basically says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, so we've already stressed that, right? But because of his own purpose and grace, we call this sovereign grace. God gets to decide what he's going to do. He has no external force saying, hey, God, you should probably do this. God is sovereign, and he's the only free will being in the universe. Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. But listen to those last words, before the ages began. This was all planned. This was all part of the program. Long before Christ came to earth. As a matter of fact, I think it'd be worth our time to take a moment and go back to Isaiah. And I think it was Kurt who said Isaiah 53 was what he would preserve. And that's pretty good. Let's go back there. Do you have your Bible and your tablet, and your phone, and your electronic embedded thing in your hand or whatever it is? Go back to Isaiah 53 for just a second, and nobody's laughing anymore, so I guess I've run out of, you guys are not, I've worn out my thing there. I'll stop. Verse 4, 5, and 6. I want to read Isaiah 4, 5, and 6, and then drop down to verse 11. Verse 4 says, surely, now understand, this is written 800 years or so before Christ, right? Surely he, who's he? Christ, yeah. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him. At the time, we Jews, esteemed him as smitten by God, like he had done something wrong, like he was so sinful that he deserved to be on a cross and afflicted. But now we understand he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then, I don't know if you've ever noticed verse 11, but drop down there for a second. It says, out of the anguish of his, Christ's soul, he shall see and be satisfied. His sacrifice had a direct fruit. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Christ, make many to be accounted righteous. Same language as Romans 3. And he shall bear their iniquities. All right, come back to Romans 3 now. So that leads me to say number 3. All of these, you know, they're kind of overlapping. Every one of these observations is sort of the same in a way. It just maybe extends it one tick. So number 3, being right with God must come from another's righteousness. And that's why he says, Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The old Puritans used to call this alien righteousness, not because little green men or anything, but because alien was totally apart from humankind. I mean, Jesus became a human being, but perfect. He was never in the tribe of sinners. He was in the human family, but never in the tribe of sinners. So the righteousness that came from Christ was alien to all the rest of us. What we've always needed was a righteousness that was absolutely perfect. And that's what we get in Jesus. Look at Philippians 3:9. Paul says the same thing. He says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. You see, it's a gift from God. It's the gift of another's righteousness that depends on faith. We're going to see, and I have more to say about this next time, but Christ's record of perfect obedience from the moment of his birth until his death is what you are credited when you become a Christian. All of your sins, God sees legally, forensically, judiciously as having been laid upon Christ. What you did this morning when you flip somebody off on the freeway, or whether or you were you yelled at your, you know, friend or whatever. I mean, Jesus died for that. That was laid on him. Or 10 years ago when you did that unspeakable thing that you don't want anybody to know about, Jesus died for that. And God saw Christ as guilty of that sin. You say, well, that's just a mind game. That's not, that can't be real. Well, why don't you let God decide what's real? God is the one who decides forensically how this works out. And he says, I will impute, kind of a scary word, I will reckon Kurt's sin and my sin and Pastor Corte's sin as really Jesus' sin. And I will reckon, impute the righteousness of my son to Pastor Corte and to Pastor Jim and to Kurt. Does that mean that we have done all those good things of obedience and avoided all that sin? Well, no, we haven't done that at all. It's alien to us. It is imputed. It's given as a gift to us. We still struggle with sin. But the legal declaration before the bar of God's justice is righteousness now because of Christ. One more, last comment I want to make. Being right with God is everyone's greatest and most desperate need. Because he continues in verse 22, and he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sorry, verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why? Why would he say that? There's no distinction. I mean, we've been reading that verse forever. You've memorized it. There's no distinction, right? Why would he say that? What's the point? The point is you and I make distinctions all the time. We don't actually believe this half the time. We see distinctions everywhere, and I just told you about one way we look at it. We think, I know I'm a sinner, but Ted Bundy, you know? What about that guy? For 20 years, he was killing young women. I mean, here am I. Okay, I'm a sinner, all right? I'm a sinner. I say a cuss word sometimes, and maybe I fudge the truth once in a while, and sometimes maybe my gaze on some fair maiden isn't exactly paternal, but I ain't been stacking bodies up in the backyard for 20 years. I've just made a distinction. I've just said I'm a whale of a lot better than the serial killer over here. Or my brother-in-law, or somebody else. How come the Bible says there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? What we do, our hardwiring, is to look at sin only as it impacts other people. And so we say, well, I didn't commit adultery, I didn't murder anybody, I haven't robbed, I haven't borne false witness lately, and look at me. You know there's 10 commandments, right? 10 of them? Could you list them? The first four have nothing to do with human interaction. Not a thing. God sees sin first and foremost as a rebellion and an idolatry toward him. Commandment number one, make me number one. No other gods before me. Commandment number two, worship only me, no idols. Commandment number three, my name shall be holy and revered. Commandment number four, set aside one day a week for me alone. I mean, those first four, I mean, you may not have committed murder lately, but you've broken every one of those things. And so have I. And probably just recently. Baby comes out of the womb and says, I am number one. The universe shall revolve around me. And the baby never loses that, apart from Christ. So the whole point of saying that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is to say, look at sin the way that God does, and the fact that you are better. I mean, it's like having an elevation. You know, here's Mount Everest, and here's, you know, sea level, and a lot of really terrible people are at sea level. You and I are so much closer. We're 29,000 or whatever it is feet above sea level at Mount Everest. We're the good people. And then, you know how far it is to the nearest star? Actually, I don't know how. Does anybody know how far it is? It's like a long way, right? I mean, it's ridiculous to say that we're closer to the Almighty just because we're standing this much higher. When you think of the vast holiness of our great God. Can I just level with you? If you find this kind of boring or kind of, I really like the stories in the Bible. You know, I'd rather read about the Good Samaritan or something. I mean, this language is so weird. He had to explain it, and I still didn't really get it. Righteousness? If you feel that way, can I be honest with you? You need to ask God to change your heart. This ought to absolutely thrill you. This is the bedrock of everything. This is the joy of who Jesus is and who we are before Him. Everything starts here. You can't appreciate being found unless you know you're lost and what that actually means. And if you go around thinking that you're still a pretty good person and that you would have made it anyhow, but thank you, Jesus, for all the help, man, that is missing the gospel. I want to tell you a little story before I conclude here. I've told this one before, but I think it's a good illustration of this passage. This guy has a cabin up in the mountains, and he goes with some buddies. They're going to go skiing for the weekend or snowshoeing or something. It's high elevation, and there's snow on the ground, and there's another snowfall coming. And they feel like it'll be a good time to get away. And he wakes up before anybody, and he decides he's going to take a little walk by himself, clear his head. It's real pretty out, early morning, crisp winter. He doesn't put on all of his heavy gear. He just puts on a jacket, and he heads out. He knows the area pretty well, and he's walking through the forest and everything. And all of a sudden, it starts to snow. And it gets socked in. You've got some fog and some snow. And pretty soon, he can't tell where he is. And he has totally turned around, and he realizes he was only going to do like a half hour, 45-minute walk. He's been out there a couple hours, and he has no idea where he is. He's lost. And he's getting a little panicked. The day is proceeding. And so, you know, by the afternoon, he's weak, and he feels like, this could be some serious trouble I'm in. What am I going to do when night falls? And night begins to fall, and he's really feeling the cold. That jacket is not enough, and he's thinking, well, what if I have to spend the night out here? Now it's totally dark. And he hears off in the distance somebody call his name. And he turns toward the sound, and he yells, Here, help, help me, I'm over here. And pretty soon there is a whole raft of people who have come. They just surround him and just take him out. I mean, they hustle him away. And he is grateful. Pretty soon he's sitting in a warm cabin again, got a blanket around his shoulders, drinking some hot chocolate and there are all these people he doesn't know around him. And he says, I really appreciate you guys coming out. I mean, thank you. I was definitely lost. But in his heart, he's thinking, well, that was serious, but, you know, I've watched those survival shows. I know how, if I could just figure out how to make a fire, I could have a firewall here and I would be warm. I'd get the heat radiating back. I saw a whole show on that. I could probably have pulled that off. And you know, I just would have huddled up there. Maybe I'd crawled into a snowbank like I've seen another show where you're supposed to do that. Or Star Wars, I'd crawl into a Wookiee or whatever it was. And I would have survived probably. I know it wasn't a Wookiee. Okay, don't tell me later. And so I would have been okay. Now, he doesn't say any of this because he doesn't want to offend the people that came out looking for him. But then, An official-looking guy. He's got search and rescue all across his chest. And he says, "Sir, I don't know that you noticed, but you were in an avalanche zone. And that mountain was going to come down within minutes of your being there. You had absolutely no chance. The mountain would have buried you. You'd be under a million tons of ice and snow and rock." And you go, "Woof." The guy goes, "Woof." And then the search and rescue guy continues and he says, Do you know Tom?" And he says, Tom's a guy he knows up in this community. Tom's a volunteer fireman." And the guy says, "Tom didn't make it. The mountain did come down about 15 minutes ago. And my next stop is to go tell his wife and kids that he's never coming home. And you, if you're that guy, are all of a sudden so humbled and chastened and grateful." Friends, we were in an avalanche zone. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God will fall. It is coming on everyone who suppresses the truth, which is everyone. The only way we can get out is Christ. And he paid with his life to make it happen. And for anyone here who's a Christian, man, that's a cause for worship and humility and ongoing love and obedience to him. If you're not a Christian yet, if you haven't ever, maybe you're not even sure if you've done it or not, you haven't ever put your trust in Christ, now's the time. I got to tell you, you're in an avalanche zone. It doesn't feel like it. You didn't notice the signs. You wandered into a place. You don't feel lost, but you actually are. Your only hope is Christ. And so, can you hear the Holy Spirit calling your name? I mean, there's a time when all these truths begin to weigh on you, and it's like God is calling you. And not only is it like that, it is that. Now's the time. Don't think you're going to walk out of that avalanche zone, because you are not. On the other side, warmth and blessing and comfort and friends. And that all got paid for by somebody who gave their life for you. Let's pray. Father,